Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning at verse 5 to verse 10. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert. And he will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream. And he will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Be seated, please. In this series on dealing with fleeing from idolatry, learning how to identify the idols of our heart, again, just very briefly, we have noted in several weeks past now, the idols can be anything, even some good things we even saw last week, such as having husbands and having children, but they can become idols. And they become idols, anything becomes an idol, when that thing, no matter what it is, becomes the source of our happiness and our security. So, an idol is that which we serve outside of worshiping our God. If our focus is not on the Lord, then it becomes an idol in our life. In other words, any inordinate love for anything becomes an idol that we must remove from our lives. So, whatever we serve becomes our God. And Jesus made that very clear, did he not, in Matthew chapter 6, that he said, no man can have two masters. You either hate the one or love the other. You cannot serve God and money. So therefore, Jesus says, in terms of the first commandment, it is determined by what you are serving. So he says you can't serve God and money at the same time. So which is your God? We also saw that whatever we are looking to provide our security is the source of our security. Is functionally speaking our God. So the key is, it is not what we say that matters as much as it is what we do day by day on a daily basis, what we actually do, the way we live, that is the functioning reality of our God. So you see, I can say, well, I worship the true God, but if my actions betray that, it may reveal the fact that I'm putting my trust in something besides the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Bible says we've got to guard our hearts. This is why it says in 1 John 5:21, we looked at it, it says, brethren, guard yourselves from idols. This is, remember we have said what Calvin mentioned. Rightly so, he said, our hearts are perpetual factories of idols. And therefore, that's why we have to guard our hearts. We have to be very careful. That's why we have to flee from them. The passage that we looked at, the reason I read Jeremiah 17 is for that particular purpose. Now, I want you to see in here... Turn back to Jeremiah 17, or you may still be there. Notice what it says here in verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. And he said, anybody who trusts in mankind is going to be like a bush in the desert. And it's going to, it says, it will not see prosperity. Anyone who trusts in something besides Jehovah will not see prosperity. In fact, it says, It will waste away. But notice the contrast in verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. So here's what you have. Well, those who trust in mankind, those who trust in the Lord. What happens to those who trust in mankind? They don't prosper. In fact, God says He curses them. That's why they don't prosper. But what does God say to those who trust in Him? It says He'll be like a tree planted by the water. It will always be amply supplied of its resource. And it says that He will not fear when the heat comes. Meaning whatever God sends, whatever circumstance, trying circumstance that happens, it says, the one who trusts in the Lord does not worry. And it says, its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought. Now, if there was ever occasion to be anxious from a human point of view, in a time of drought, your crops don't grow, well, how are we going to eat? How are we going to eat? It says those who trust in the Lord will not be anxious. Remember, we talked about how several weeks back that if we worry, that becomes an idol. What that means is we're placing security in something other than the Lord, and we think that unless I do something about it, then I'm going to perish. But notice, those who trust in mankind are not going to prosper. Those who trust in the Lord will prosper. They're not. They won't fear. When circumstances come, they won't become anxious concerning anything. Why? Because they are serving the Lord. They're trusting in the Lord. That is where their confidence is. So on a day-by-day basis, there's who your God is. What are you trusting? And the reality is this. When it says those who trust in mankind, it says, and makes flesh His strength. Here's what will happen. If we don't serve Jehovah, the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality is this. The gods of this world, the gods of our imagination, will always fail us. And there are false saviors. Israel learned the hard way, as we have made known, that when they trusted in Egypt against the Assyrians, God says, do you think the Egyptians? He says, the Egyptians are not God. And they will not save you. See, the gods of men's minds will not save us. They think they may, but they won't. The only one who can save us is the true God. And so, this is why you think there, you may have always read Jeremiah 17:9. It's one of those great proof texts that we like to use, talk about man's depravity, where it says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. This is the context. And therefore, our hearts have to be watched over. They can't be trusted. And because we are prone to worry, prone to put desires elsewhere besides the Lord. And therein is the problem. You know, the imaginations of our heart can run wild. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 17. And look at, well, let's back up to verse 23 down to 29. Now, Paul was in Athens, and it says, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar to this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives life and breath to all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, and even some of our own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. What I want to emphasize is that last part. God is not something that you can fashion. And it says, an image by the thought of man. Where do idols come from but the imaginations of men's minds, is what he says. The Greeks were very imaginative. They came up with their gods. But Paul says, that's your problem. You have devised God in the form of your own thinking. And that's what the gods are of this world. The imaginative thinkings of men. And they will always get you in trouble. And that's why Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So, what do we trust in? Whatever we trust in reveals the God who we really serve. This is exactly why Elijah, the prophet, in that encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he says to the people of Israel. Now, Baal worship was a common reality in Israel, and it was problematic. Remember, the Baals were various gods, and last week we talked about how Rachel stole her household, her father's idols out of her household, out of his household. And we mentioned that some of those were often Baal idols. And Baal was the god, the storm god. A lot of these idols had to do with fertility. That's why Rachel wanted them, because she wanted to have children. Remember, give me children lest I die. And that was her idol, unfortunately. And so what we see here as Elijah says to the people of Israel, look, choose you this day who you're going to follow. If God is Baal, then follow Baal. But if God is Jehovah, then follow Jehovah. It's not going to be Baal or and Jehovah. There's no syncretism here. There's no coexisting like you see some of the bumper stickers now with the various religious symbols. There's none of that. He says there's only one true God. You better decide, Israel, who the true God is. So he says, we'll have a contest. And who won on that day? Jehovah won on that day, right? Because he's the true God. And they pled and they cut themselves. And Elijah mocked them, says, maybe your God has gone asleep. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. That's what he's meant, to relieve himself. He says, cry louder. So they cried louder. But did Baal save them? No, because Baal didn't exist. Whoever we serve is our God. So the question is, what is our greatest desire? What is our greatest desire? I'll tell you what it should be. Turn with me to Psalm 63. Look at Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3. O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary, to see thy power and thy glory. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. Notice what the psalmist says here. Earnestly seeks after God as one who searches for water in a parched land. Earnestly seeking God. Thirsting for God. Alone. And he says, God's loving kindness is better than life itself. To know that God's blessing is on your life should be the most blessed thing in your mind. So the question is, brethren, how do we thirst after God? Remember what Psalm 73:25 said? We looked at that several weeks back. It says, besides thee, I desire nothing on this earth. Besides thee, I desire nothing on this earth. See the heart of the psalmist? You see why David was called the man after God's own heart? He thirsted after him. He earnestly sought for him. And he says, I will behold you in your sanctuary, in the presence of God. What will he behold? His glory, his power. Why did Jeremiah say that the man who trusts in the Lord is not anxious in times of difficulty? Because he knows that his God will save him. That's why. He really does believe that. Well, how does, here's an important question here. How does one then earnestly seek after God and thirst after him? That's important to know. How do we do that? By being in the Word of God. That's how you earnestly seek him. No mystery. As Jeremiah says, the man who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Turn with me, turn over to Psalm 1. Notice the similarity of Psalm 1 with Jeremiah 17. Almost a direct parallel, but Psalm 1 brings in a very important thing. Here's how Psalm 1 reads. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see the similarity to this in Jeremiah 17? Jeremiah 17 says, trust in the Lord and you will prosper. Well, here in Psalm 1, it tells you what that trusting in the Lord entails. It entails this, meditating on the law of God, and then putting it into practice whereby you distance yourself from the world and unbelievers. It says the godly man or woman does not stand or sit in the seat of scoffers. Just like 2 Corinthians 6 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What has light in common with darkness, the scripture says? The person, just like Psalm 1 says here, who's the person who prospers? The one who meditates on the law of God, the one who delights in the law of God, the one who trusts in the Lord, like Jeremiah says. You know, he who trusts in the Lord is this. The person who says, well, I seek the Lord, I trust in the Lord. Well, here's where you'll determine if they really do. If they love and keep the commandments of the Lord. If they meditate on the law of God, if the Word of God is a frequent part of their daily diet, spiritual diet, then they are revealing who they are really serving. The Lord God or an idol that they have manufactured in their heart. That's how they live. And you see here the godly person, the one who is keeping the first commandment. And that what we're talking about here is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods besides me. So we're talking about, remember in 1 Corinthians 10, which we have elaborated on in this series of messages, fleeing idolatry, is learning what it means to keep the first commandment. This is why in Jeremiah, in verses 9 and 10, it says the heart is deceitful. The heart can lead us astray. The heart has very imaginative powers to come up with, to trust in something besides the Lord. Consider for a moment the temptations of the Lord Jesus. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and it says the Holy Spirit has led him out to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus is fasting for 40 days. It says, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What was Satan doing to Jesus at that point? Jesus is a real man. He was God, but he was a real man. Jesus had physical needs because he was a real man, just like you and I. And it says he became hungry. Satan comes to him and says, so you're hungry, Jesus. Well, then this, you're the Son of God. Take these stones and turn it to bread then. Was there anything wrong in being hungry? Well, no. But it was what Satan was trying to tempt him to do. What Satan was trying to tempt him to do was to seek fulfillment in life outside of the Word of God. And the key to that is how Jesus responded to the devil. Jesus' response to the devil reveals what the motive, what the devil was trying to do. So Jesus says, no, my life doesn't depend on bread. My life, it says, everything about it proceeds out from the Word of God, the mouth of God. I am not going to seek to fulfill my needs and let that be the dominant thing in my life. Now, is God going to feed us? Well, of course He's going to feed us. But Satan was coming to Jesus, trying to get Jesus to do something extraordinary to meet that need. And Jesus says, I'm not going to. He says, I will live by the Word of God. He will trust in the Lord. You see, in this regard, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, talking about this. Jesus says, don't be anxious at what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you're going to wear. He says, God knows your needs. Notice that Jesus says, God knows that you have these needs. He knows that you need food. He knows you need to be clothed. But here's the key. How is Jesus in that section of Matthew 6? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What's all these things? Your food, your clothing, all the necessities of life as a human, God will supply. Seek first the kingdom of God. So we don't have to take things into our own hands. You see, sometimes when things are maybe difficult, we get all worked up, fretting about, how am I going to get by? How's this going to happen? Look, God has said that you have these needs. He'll take care of us. We have to believe the promise of God that He'll take care of us. Therefore, but what does the Lord want? Seek me first. Seek me first. Don't put the needs first. That's what the devil was trying to get Jesus to do. Put his need first because he was hungry. And Jesus says, no, man's life doesn't consist in what he eats, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, remember we said that idols of our hearts are often misplaced priorities? And they could be good things, but they're misplaced priorities. And this is why the Scripture repeatedly says, don't get it reversed. Seek me first. Look about my kingdom first. And then all of your needs will be supplied. Then we see, look at verses 8 through 10 of Matthew 4 and the other temptation of the devil. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, it's interesting how Jesus responds, and he understands the temptation had to do with worship. A priority again. It had to do, what is it that gives real meaning in life? See, the devil says, what will give you real purpose and meaning in life is, I'll make you famous. I'll give you all the wealth. I'll give you glory. You have all these kingdoms, Jesus. All you have to do is worship me, fall down and worship me, and it's yours. And Jesus said, specifically to them, he says, no. He says, I will not do that. He says, I will serve the Lord. And so he says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So what we see here, remember, a God demands service. Are you going to be render a service to a false God, or are you going to render service to the true God? And Jesus understood that. Satan wanted worship. He wanted service. And Jesus says, I will serve only Jehovah. And then we said, whatever you are serving in your life is the God functionally in your life. Wherever one's treasure is, there one's heart will be. Remember, that's what Jesus says. Whatever you treasure, there's your heart. And we're revealing then, whatever we're treasuring, we're revealing who we're really serving. And in that context, Jesus, that's where he says, it's in the context of the parable of the rich fool, at least in Luke it is, who looked to his provisions as something that he trusted in, right? He says, I have many barns filled up. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you're a fool. Tonight I'm going to require your soul. Then who shall those things be? And then Jesus goes in that text in Luke, he goes into the same passage in Matthew 6, talking about not being anxious, not serving two masters. Whatever we serve, that is our God. So, we can't play games with God. You know, sometimes we can fool around and we can fool other people, but you can't play games with God. God knows the real state of your heart. Remember what Jeremiah says? Right after he talks about the heart is deceitful, it says, the Lord searches every heart, and he renders men according to their deeds. Men act according to their heart. So God can't be fooled. We may say one thing, but God says, I know what you say, but then I see what you are doing. I see who you're really serving. I can actually see the idol of your heart. So Rachel, as we looked at last week, remember, she wanted children so badly. Give me children, lest I die. She wanted the mandrakes that Leah, her sister's son, found. Because, remember we talked about the mandrakes, they were viewed as having fertility powers to them. That's why she wanted them. Notice what she was looking to give her happiness. Remember what Leah, when her handmaid bore a child to Jacob, and she named that child Asher. She says, now, people will call me a happy woman. See, her idol was in having children too, in competition with her sister, trying to get her husband to love her because she knew he really loved Rachel more than her. So again, you know what's going to reveal the idol of your heart? What is making you happy out other than the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the God. That is the functional God in the life. That is the idol that must be smashed. Augustine, in the 5th century, said, it's a short statement, but powerful. Man's happiness is God Himself. But isn't that what Psalm 63 that I read said? Earnestly seeking after Him. The psalmist says, as the deer pants after the water, so I pant after God. Man's happiness is God Himself. And that's why in all the attempts of the devil to meet with Jesus, tempting Him to try to find something outside of the Lord Himself to make Him happy. And He says, no. I will serve only Jehovah. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said this, those who look to be happy must first look to be holy. Those who want to be happy must first look to be holy. See, oftentimes the happiness that people look for in their life is not in terms of holiness. We saw that just like I just mentioned with Rachel and Leah. Their source of happiness was not in the Lord Himself, but it was in this ungodly competition with one another. It was the idea they made children the idol of their life. They made trying to win the affection of a husband the idol of their life. Turn with me to 2 Kings 22. We're looking at what we probably say, well, what the Scripture says is the greatest king in the history of Judah. Which, if you want to put it on this term, the godliest head of state the world has ever seen. That's what we're looking at. So when the Bible says there was no king either before or after like Josiah. So what was unique about Josiah? Well, let's read about Josiah. Look at 2 Kings 22, and let's start at verse 17. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my God... Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Now let's stop right there. You remember what happened? Was that in the temple, the scribes had found a copy of the law of Moses that had been lost for decades upon decades and decades. The law of God was not in the focus of the mind of the people. It was lost. It was discovered. Now, if you read the law of God, remember in Deuteronomy 28 particularly, you had people on Mount Gerizim on two different mountains. And one pronounced the blessings and one pronounced the curse. The blessings would be, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. But if you disobey me, you will be cursed. So in the reading of the law of God, King Josiah hears the curses upon Israel if they did, and then realizes, we have been unfaithful. We have broken the law. And therefore, what we are experiencing, we deserve. And it says when he heard the word of the law, it says he began to weep. He tore his clothes. Now, what's tearing your clothes? It's a matter of showing disgust, of being horrified with a situation. If you're greatly taken back by something, for example, today, if someone back then would hear about abortion or homosexuality, they would just tear their clothes, saying, "This is so bad," they just rip their clothes off. So when he heard the curses upon Israel if they were unfaithful, Josiah wept because he says, "This is why desolation has come upon us." It's no coincidence. Now, what did God say about Josiah? He says, "Because your heart was tender towards me." Now, God, from God's point of view, now we're going to see what this tender heart does, all right, in a moment. But God says you had a tender heart because when you heard the law of God, you understood what was at stake. And you wept over the nation. Rightly so, because you understood what the ramifications were. You understood why there was such desolation on the land. Josiah practically does the following. Now take a look. Well, let's begin with, let's start at verse 1 of chapter 23. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Stop right there. See how great Josiah was? Can you imagine? Here's this head of state pledging before the nation of Israel, "I will keep the covenant. I will keep the law of God. That is my standard. That is how I will rule." And it says, he will keep it with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. No wonder God says he had a heart tender towards him. And all the people said, "Amen." Can you imagine? I've said this before. Someday in the future, I say way in the future because there's nobody like this right now. If there is a United States of America 100 years from now, we have no guarantee that there will be. But imagine if there were. And you have really a true Christian head of state getting up on Inauguration Day, TV before the world, taking the law of God, giving an inauguration speech, it's almost virtually a sermon, practically, and then before the world says, "This is how I will govern. This is how this nation will be governed. This is how our Congress will enact laws." And then can you imagine this throng of people saying amen to that? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Well, what did this man, who is said to have been had a heart tender towards God, who the scripture says there was no king like him before him or ever come after him, what did this tender heart do practically to demonstrate that he served Jehovah only? And that Jehovah was his true God. Well, let's start reading in verse 4. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside the Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, carried their ashes to Bethel. Can you believe that they actually had these fertility gods in the very temple of God, along with worship of Jehovah? That's what was going on. Baal. Asher was the female version. And then it says all the hosts of heaven, they were worshiping the stars. So Josiah says, this man whose heart was tender, says, get them all out of the temple and we're going to burn them. And then he says, and he did away with the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations of the host of heaven. And he brought out the Asher from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook of Kidron. And he ground it to dust and threw the dust on the graves of the common people. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, which were where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. That is the goddess of fertility. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. You can read this whole section in chapter 23. And this man, who heart was tender, who was the greatest king ever in the history of Judah, was relentless to rid the land of all false idols. Had the leaders of those put to death, because the law of Moses said what? What does the law of Moses say? If you worshipped those and you served other gods, God says you were to put them to death. That is God's law. And he was just following the law of God. The man whom God says was a man tender after me. And so what we see here, Josiah was determined to serve Jehovah and only Jehovah. He had the idols ground to the dust. So, brethren, are you determined to ground to the dust the idols of your heart? Whenever they're exposed, are you going to be as relentless as Josiah was? That's the question. Remember, whatever we serve, whatever we're trusting in, whatever is the source of happiness outside of the Lord is an idol that needs to be repented of, to turn from. Your imaginations must not run wild. You've got to guard your thoughts. And failure to guard your thoughts will always lead to this. It will lead to an idol being set up in our heart. That's what will happen if you don't guard your thoughts. So, here's what it is. Here's the reality. You have the Bible. Is that what you are trusting in the Lord as revealed in the Scriptures, or the imaginations of your heart? Are you making God whatever you want Him to be? Remember, it says, in Timothy, there are those who will gather teachers to themselves that will tickle their ears to hear what they want to hear. Well, that's just imaginations of men's minds. But that's not the law of God. So is it going to be an imagination of the heart, or is it going to be the Word of God? That's always the issue. How did Eve get into trouble in the Garden of Eden? Satan came to her and appealed to her in three ways. First of all, he appealed to her in terms of what was good. Remember, it says, with regard to Eve's temptation, it says that the fruit she saw was good for food. It was a good food. And what else? It says, the fruit was delightful, pretty to her eyes. And then it says it was desirable to make one wise. But all of these things, good for food, would make you wise, beautiful to the eyes, and how Satan came to her were all outside the framework of the revealed Word of God. What was the revealed Word of God? You can eat of any fruit except of one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree you may not eat. Because if you eat of that tree, you will die. You will die if you eat of that fruit. That's what God said. But Satan comes along and says, no, it's good for food. Eve, you know it's good for food. You're not going to die. It's beautiful to the eyes. You think God wants you not to have something beautiful? You think God doesn't want you wise? After all, God will be jealous because he says, when you eat, you will be able to discern both good and evil. And God doesn't want a rival like that. So the temptation came to Eve to find what? To find purpose, to find happiness, to find wisdom outside of the revealed will of God. Because God says, don't eat. That should have been good enough for Eve. But she ate. And so we break the first commandment when we have desires and thoughts that are not consistent with the Word of God. That's when we break the first commandment. Any misplaced priority in your life, and as I said, they can be good things, but they can, if they are the things that dominate us in our thinking, then they have become idols. And like Josiah, we must crush them. Scripture says, flee from it. Guard yourselves from idols. Why do I guard myself from idol? Because I'm so prone, as Calvin says, to manufacture them in my heart. That's why. The heart is deceitful. God searches the heart. You know, in this regard, in terms of the worship of God, God has set forth how he wants to be worshipped in the Scriptures. We design a worship service particularly try to be faithful to what we call the regulative principle of worship. We do not have the freedom to just worship any way we choose. That's not how God is said. God says he's very particular how he wants to be worshipped. Now, there are things that we might do. We might say, well, I think this would be nice to do. Where's that coming from? Well, the imagination of my mind, from my heart. But my heart can deceive me, right? I can't trust my heart. I can't trust my own thinking. I've got to be regulated by the law of God, by the Word of God, or I get myself into trouble. We'll conclude with the story of Mary and Martha. Turn with me to Luke 10. Luke 10, we're going to begin reading at verse 38 to 42 to start with. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, Mary and Martha, by the way, we're going to see, are the sisters of a good friend of Jesus named Lazarus. This is happening before. We're going to take a look at John 12, 11 in a moment. But Jesus and the apostles, they come, and Martha has opened up her home to the Master, the Lord Jesus. And Martha becomes upset that she finds her sister, of all things, sitting at the feet of Jesus and not preparing to see to it that Jesus and the other apostles are having all, whatever they ate, whatever they drank, have a clean place, whatever they were doing, all the preparations, and she's upset. saying, my sister, instead of being a good hostess, is sitting at Jesus' feet, and I'm having to do all the work. And she complains to Jesus. Rebuke her, Jesus. Does Jesus rebuke Mary? No, he doesn't rebuke Mary. He rebukes Martha. Martha, Martha, you are so concerned about so many things. Does that? So many things, Martha. And he says, only a few things are necessary, Martha. Meaning, all the things you're fretting about aren't necessary. Isn't that what Jesus was getting at? And he says, really, only one thing is really necessary. And you know what? Your sister Mary is doing the one thing that is really the only thing that's necessary. Learning at the feet of the Master. What was she doing? Hearing the Word of God incarnate is what she was listening to. She gave herself to the Word of the Lord through the person of the Lord Jesus, right? Jesus says that is the really only thing that's really important. And Martha, you have a misplaced priority. Now, is there anything wrong about being a good hostess? No. But when it got to the point that she complained about it, she thought that that Mary should be helping her. That was a misplaced priority. Mary was doing the thing that was the most important, learning the Word of God from Jesus himself. Concerning Martha, turn with me over to John 11. Now, knowing all of this, we see in John 11, Lazarus has fallen sick. Some people come and report to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, has come to Bethany, where Lazarus is at, so you can heal him. Now, Jesus has healed a lot of people. He's done marvelous signs and wonders already. And they're just trying to come and get Lazarus because he's really sick. And Jesus deliberately waits until Lazarus dies. So he comes, and we read there in verse, let's pick up in verse 21. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the same Martha and Mary. It might have been, as Jesus says, you might have learned this, Martha, if you had been bothered to listen to me before instead of being all fretting over hosting the house in preparation for me. But then it says, she testifies that she's trusting in him. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even who comes. And then it says, and when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Jesus wanted to see Mary. Then the Jews brought Mary, and Mary rose up, and Mary says the same thing. She was there, and she was weeping. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, Mary, the one who sat at his feet, learning, doing the better thing, when he saw his friend Mary weeping, it says he was moved. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And he says, where have you laid Lazarus? And then Jesus will do the great miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, in this regard, in raising Lazarus from the dead, there are those going to, as a result of that resurrection of Lazarus, there are some who have said they would believe in Jesus, but then there are others who Can you imagine this? They conspired to kill Jesus upon hearing that Jesus had done a miracle of raising someone from the dead. Look at verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to him, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish." Now thus he did not say on his own initiative, but the high priest that year prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Because he'd raised somebody from the dead. And say, if we don't stop this, everybody's going to believe in him. And the incredible thing, what were they looking after? Remember I told you, your gods will fail you in the time of need. Caiaphas, the high priest, says, it is better that one man die than the whole nation to perish, right? So let's kill Jesus. It's better that we kill Jesus than to save the Jewish nation, right? They will end up killing Jesus. But then what will happen? The whole nation will perish. The Romans will come in 70 AD, just like Jesus said. And they will decimate Jerusalem. They will tear down the temple. 1.1 million Jews will die in Jerusalem. Lights out for national Israel in 70 AD. Oh, it's better that one man die than the whole nation. His God was not the true God, and it failed him. It failed all the Jews. Brethren, the Lord is a jealous God, as we have seen. He's jealous, and he wants our worship. He demands our worship. He wants a heart tender towards him, like Josiah, who was relentless in destroying idols. You can't have anything in your life more important than Jesus. Otherwise, it's an idol. You can't have anything. You can't have your children. You can't have your husband or your wife more important than Jesus. Jesus, in fact, said that. If you want to be my disciple, you've got to hate your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, and even your own life. And then come be my disciple. Jesus laid it out. He said exactly what the Scripture's always been saying. You can't serve two masters. So which is it going to be? You're going to serve yourself and what you think will make you happy and secure, or are you going to serve me? You going to trust in the Lord, or are you going to trust in mankind, like Jeremiah said, how we started? Because you trust in mankind and you trust in yourself, you're trusting in a God that will fail you. But if you trust in the Lord and you love Jesus more than any other thing, you will put to death those idols that you and I are so prone to set up. And you may not set it up at one point. You may have a certain victory, and then in a weak moment, you're looking to something else besides the Lord to save you. Let's try to figure out how we're going to meet our needs. And the Lord says, look, hold on. I told you to trust in me alone. Trust in me, and I will make you prosper. Have your source of happiness in me alone, and then you'll be happy because you'll be seeking to be holy. But that's the route. Brethren, that is how we flee idolatry. By earnestly seeking the Lord more than any other thing. So I end by saying, how much are you in the Word of God right now? Seriously. Because you're not meditating on the law. What did Psalm say? If you're not meditating on the law, you're not knowing the Word of God, and you're not serving Him alone. So I'd be about being in the Word if I were you. Let us pray.